Last week, one of the questions that was asked was, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit, and which one goes to heaven? And the person that I know that knows the most about that just happened to be here, and he came and answered that. That's my father. And I've asked him if he would speak today. His name's Dennis Newkirk. My dad pastors a church in Oklahoma and is here on sabbatical for the next couple of weeks. He's finished up a book he's been writing and is preparing some sermons for the summer, for the fall. And this is home for him, although he lives in Oklahoma, is from here. So he's a fellow Phoenician, as they call us. I've learned the lingo. Thank you. My dad has spent decades studying the Bible. It's one of the best teachers I know. But what I appreciate even more is that for over 3 decades, I've watched as he's lived what he has taught. And that is not something that can be said about a lot of people. And so I'm really grateful for that and would just ask you to welcome him as he comes to speak.
I don't know of anything that could be said that would be nicer, Chuck. Thank you so much. What a privilege it is to speak in the church that my son pastors. You just can't imagine. I just can't imagine the great joy of this. When Chuck mentioned a year and a half ago that he had talked to people at church on Mill, my mind really went in two directions. I actually attended this church when I was a student at Arizona State. And isn't that a crazy thing? On Wednesday nights, I had a late class, and I would come to church here when Henry Smart was pastoring the church. And so what an unusual opportunity it was to think of Chuck coming here. And I spent a good deal of time researching your church, as you might expect. Okay, permanently? Okay, that's not good. Okay, all right. And so I love my son, of course, and wanted to know what church was considering him, and a number of churches had contacted him, and I did some research on you with I have many pastor friends here in the state, and talked to them about you, and they were just so complimentary. And so I've worshiped with you now several times, and I just am overjoyed with the great opportunity to come and share with you and with my dear family and some friends that are with us today. I'd like to speak to you, if I could, from the book of 2 Corinthians. Would you open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians? Now, I believe, and I'm sure you believe, that Scripture is God's Word. It is authoritative. The thing that Scripture gives us is a plumb line. It is the thing that establishes what we should believe and what we should do as Christians and as a church. And just as a showing of honor to the fact that God has spoken these words to us, would you stand as I read in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12? It says this: I must go on boasting. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Though there is nothing to be gained from it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told which man may not utter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. And as we come to one of the most unusual passages of Scripture today, we ask, God, that you would apply this word to our hearts. It's in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd be seated. The passage before us is a passage that is going to deal with suffering. Now, you may think that suffering is a fairly strange thing to talk to a church about, and I'd have to agree that it's not the first thing that you come to church for. I mean, oh good, a sermon on suffering may not just be the very thing that just jumps out to you as one of the best things that you could imagine hearing from church. I mean, we come to get excited and told how good we are and how to have a happy life. I hope that's not what you come for. But oftentimes that's what the way people think. And yet today, I really feel led to talk to you about suffering. I've just concluded a six-week sermon series on the subject of suffering, and I can't think of a sermon series that has seemed to bring so many comments from church members in a positive way, ministering to their hearts. Why has it ministered to their hearts? Why has a discussion of suffering seemed to touch lives? One of the reasons is it's something that we all do. Every person suffers. Every human being that has ever lived has suffered. Now, God didn't create our world to be a world of suffering. It was a world of perfection, as you remember, in Genesis 1 and 2. It was a place without any suffering. But sin entered into the world, and sin brought death, and sin brought suffering into the world. In that way, we live in a world of our own making. That makes sense to you? And part of that fallenness that our world and we experience has to do with struggles, trials, disappointment, heartaches in our own lives. As I said, every person suffers. The problem is that many Christians are surprised by it. We are surprised when we suffer. And that's because we have this innate, inaccurate idea that if we know Christ, we shouldn't suffer. If we know Christ, life should be better. It should be easier. Far more simple, far more, just easier to deal with. If we know Christ, he should just protect us and take care of us. Now, that has never been promised to you nor to me. In fact, the Scripture teaches just the opposite. If you come to Christ, life isn't guaranteed to get easier. In fact, it is in some ways guaranteed to get harder. And that's not what we come to Christ for. It's not to make our lives easier. It's to live life of obedience to the Creator God, the eternal God, who loves us and is in sovereign control of our world. All right. We as believers need to develop what I'm going to call a theology of suffering. By that, I mean, when we think of a categorical understanding of something in Scripture, we would call it the theology of something, the theology of God. What does the Bible say about God? Theology of prayer. What does the Bible say about prayer? And so on. Salvation is another theology of how people are lost and come to Christ. Now, that being true, we need to develop a theology of suffering. The Bible develops this for us. What we need to do is quit ignoring what it says. Because one day suffering is going to come into our lives. It has in your life already. It will in the future. It may be now. And we need to know how to look at it in a biblical way. Let me put that another way. We need to understand how to suffer well as Christians. Now, I know that most of the Bible preaching and teaching that you see on television, particularly some of the more popular ones, tell us that God's will is for you to be healthy and wealthy and wise, not have problems. I realize that. The only problem with that is that it's unbiblical. And it will only preach in the United States and now less in the United States. So, what we're dealing with is the calling to suffer well as believers. The question is, how do we suffer to the glory of God? How do we suffer to bring honor and glory to Christ? And how is that suffering then going to be used by God to change our lives? Well, we've come to one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture in the New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians, we find the story of Paul defending his apostleship from false apostles that had come into the church in Corinth. We know of three books or three letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. The first and the third we have. The second one has been lost. Apparently God did not have that one for us in this age. And so God has allowed it to be lost in history because he's given us everything that we know, everything that he desired for us in the canon of Scripture, the 66 books that we have. Now, in the church in Corinth, there was great adversity. If there's any church in the Bible that I would not want to have pastored, it would have been that one. First Baptist Church of Corinth. Would not want to go there at all, as a matter of fact. They had problems of all sorts and kinds and natures. All churches have problems. They all do. Because they're made up of people like you and me, and just because we know Christ does not mean that we're going to always act in a Christ-like way. All churches have problems, but the Corinthian church had more than their share of problems. And one of the great problems that they had was this group of people, of men who called themselves apostles, and they were not. And they preached a gospel that was not the gospel. And they used all kinds of tricks, all kinds of rhetoric. They were unusually gifted in speech. They could beguile the crowd, and many of the people in the church in Corinth were following them instead of the apostles, the true apostles, and particularly the one who had founded the church, the Apostle Paul. Now, that being said, Paul has resisted the influence of these false apostles literally for years. They were constantly attacking him, and he had resisted them for years. He finally knows that he has to come to grips with it, and he's going to come to grips with it in a way that he would prefer not to, in a way that sounds like boasting. He's going to have to do it this way in order to counteract the misinformation that has been given to the by these false apostles. Now, that's all in preparation for reading the passage. We could be here all day. No, there was kind of this nervous laugh there. Chuck won't let that happen. All right, let's look at it again. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, he doesn't want to do it, you see. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's about to tell something that he hasn't told for 14 years. It is a mystical, it is a supernatural, it is a one-in-a-lifetime, perhaps once-in-all-humanity time kind of experience. And he hasn't talked about it for 14 years because it is so special to him, because he never wants to be accused of using this to gain people's attention and acceptance. But now he's going to have to tell the story. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Let's stop there for just a second. He says, I know a man. He's referring to himself in the third person. Now, why does he do that? You know, I've known people who refer to themselves as we. They say, well, we went someplace instead of I went someplace. In English, that doesn't make any sense. It's really bad grammar. But in the Greek New Testament, it made perfect sense. It's a very polite, respectful, kind, humble way of speaking. He's obviously from the passage, from the context, speaking about himself, okay? So he's telling a story about himself, but he's telling it in the third person so he doesn't sound like he's boasting as much, which he would want to avoid doing. And you'll notice that he says, this man was caught up. The word literally is raptured. This is kind of the rapture of the Apostle Paul, if you would. He was snatched away, not by his own design or desire. He was just caught up. He was caught up into the third heaven. Now, when the Bible speaks about the third heaven, what it's talking about is that there's three heavens above the earth. One is the atmosphere around us. Then next would be the planets, the universe, that we would say outer space. And then finally would be that place known as the abode of God, the throne room of God. He was caught up into the third heaven. It means he was snatched away. He asked the question, or he says, I don't know if I was in the body or if this was just a vision. In other words, I don't know if I was bodily raptured or whether this was a vision that God had given me, but something happened that has changed his life. And he's telling the story now. Now, he's going to repeat this story again. In the New Testament, anytime you see redundancy, it is always to make a point. The words are chosen with great economy. If a thing is repeated, it is to shout at us. And that's what he's going to do here. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Verse number 3. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. That's not a different place. Same place, third heaven, just by a different name. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So, we get this picture. He's caught up into the third heaven. He's caught up into paradise. The place where God the Father is. Now, God is everywhere at one time. He's omnipresent, but the special abode of God is there with angels and with the saints who have gone on. Okay? So, he's caught up into this place. Now, what happens? What happened to him there? Well, if we go on. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, in other words, on the behalf of what I've done, the things that I deserve, I will not boast except in my weakness. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. Isn't that just the opposite of what most of us do? We want people to think a lot more of us than what the truth is. I attended a seminar a couple of weeks ago. A man in our church has a PhD in leadership, and he helped in the founding of an internationally recognized leadership training institution for people who were CEOs of multinational corporations. And he said, Dennis, I'll pay your way to go. He must think I need all the training I can get. And so I went. And here am I, and there's these CEOs of these multinational corporations. Me, the pastor of a church, with the big dogs, if you would. And I'm sitting around thinking, I have nothing to contribute to these human beings. You know, they went around the room and they introduced themselves. They were high up in corporations that all of us know. And then it came to me and I thought, I'll just make up something. You know, I'm just going to make up something and get through here. But I ended up just bidding it out. I'm a pastor of a Baptist church, and sit down. And there was this hush that fell over the place. I'm going to quit talking about that. It's really a weird time. And I just wanted to lie to him and tell him I was something that I wasn't. And Paul says, listen, I just don't want to run that risk. I don't want anyone to think of me more than what they ought to think. Okay. Now, it's going to get interesting. You said, I wonder when it was going to get... Well, here it is. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, meaning the revelations of what happened to him when he went to heaven, the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. again, we find a redundancy. To keep me from becoming conceited. To keep me from becoming conceited. Conceit. Sinful pride is one of the things that God most hates in our lives. God will go to extreme measures to move the pride out of you. Now, why is that? By the way, that is clearly taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no place in the Christian life for pride. Why is that? Pride is taking the glory that belongs to God and taking it for yourself. It's taking the credit that belongs to God. Pride is self-reliance, is really what it is. It's belief that you are somehow smart enough, big enough, beautiful enough, you know, connected enough, got enough skills or whatever it is, that you have accomplished all of these wonderful things. That's what pride is. Pride is totally unacceptable because it leads to self-reliance. Now, I was taught that self-reliance was good. That's the kind of upbringing that I got. Self-reliance is good. In reality, self-reliance is one of the worst maladies that we ever experience in life. We are called to live a life of God dependence, not independence. Your independence gets in the way of God working through your life. So to keep Paul from becoming conceited, it says that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him. I just switched into New American Standard. A thorn was given in him to the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me. Now I want to take a minute to talk about this issue. If you've been a Christian for a period of time, you probably know about this subject of the thorn in the flesh. What was the thorn in the flesh? Well, we really don't know. Paul never says what the thorn in the flesh was. Some believe that it was a problem with eyesight. And it's obvious from Paul's writings that he had a problem with eyesight. In fact, at one point he says he wrote in big letters because that's all that he could see. And so he did have that problem with eyesight, and that could be it. For some, they believe it was epilepsy or malaria. Could have been that, certainly. Some people believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was depression. And he does give indications. If you read the first chapter of this second epistle to the Corinthians, you'll see real depression there. By the way, you see it in many other biblical characters. If you struggle with depression, it doesn't mean that you're a bad person. It doesn't mean that you're an ungodly person. Great men and women who have loved the Lord greatly have struggled with depression. And so it may have been that he's talking about this problem that he had with depression. It could have been that. So it could have been a physical problem. It could have been an emotional problem. It could have been even a spiritual problem. I don't know. We're not told what it was. But what we are told is that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Now, the word for thorn that is used there, you know, it doesn't give us the idea of you're walking by a hedgehog cactus and you touch it and it just barely pricks your skin. That's an illustration, by the way, that will not preach in Oklahoma. This is the word for a stake, a tent stake. So it is something severe. It is something very significant. It is driven into his flesh. There is great pain involved with this, great suffering that is involved with this. Now, the indications is that this thorn was driven into his flesh 14 years ago after he had this great revelation from God. So this isn't something that's new with him. Also, it says that it was given to him, this thorn was given in his flesh, and it was a messenger from Satan to harass him. The word for harass that's used here in the Greek means to strike with a fist. And the verb tense is that he was struck and struck and struck and struck again by this thorn in the flesh. So this is no little suffering. This is the kind of suffering that you go to bed at night thinking about and the kind that you get up in the morning thinking about. This is the type of suffering that is a life changer for you. Now maybe you've had that kind of suffering. Perhaps your suffering has to do with a physical illness. And you know what it means to suffer physically. It may be some issue emotionally with you. Maybe you have a problem, ongoing problem with depression. If so, then you would understand it's the kind of thing that you struggle with and struggle with, and there's great pain involved and great embarrassment involved in it. There shouldn't be, but there is, and many people don't understand it, and you feel weak because of it. It's the kind of thing that goes on and on and on, and you're suffering terribly with it, even though it's not a physical kind of thing that could be seen by other people. It could be that you're suffering related to the economy now, and so many people are. I'll tell you, things are different in Arizona than I've ever seen it before. And Chuck said, I grew up in Northwest Phoenix, but they're different today than I have ever seen it before. And that's true throughout the nation and the world as well. These are difficult financial times. And I know, you know, this is preaching to the choir. You know it here because you're in the epicenter of it. You've lost jobs. You can't find jobs. Or you have a job and they've laid a lot of people off and now you're expected to do more than has ever been required before. You're trying to make up for what everybody else that's gone was doing themselves. Very difficult. It's a frightening time in that way. Perhaps your suffering has to do with family issues. And boy, that is suffering, whether it's with your husband or wife or with a divorce or with your children or with your parents or someone that's significant in your life. There's a relationship issue. You know, I could go on and on with the possibility of these different kinds of suffering because there's so many different kinds of suffering. You can identify with Paul as he talks about this messenger from Satan to buffet him. By the way, I don't think that Paul's suffering came from any of the things that I mentioned before, because every time in the Bible that it speaks about a messenger, it's either a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger, a person. I think that this is a person or a group of people who have harassed him and harassed him and harassed him and hurt him and talked about him and was destructive to his life for years upon years upon years. Whether it was something else, something big was going on in his life, and he is suffering horribly, horribly from this. If you're suffering, believe me, Paul can understand what you're going through. Now, who gave this to him? You notice it says a messenger from Satan. But did you notice also that twice Paul said that it had been given to him to keep him from exalting himself, being puffed up, becoming arrogant, prideful? Satan doesn't do that. He wants you to be prideful. That means that the hand of God was at work in this. Imagine, what we find here is God at least allowing this suffering to come into Paul's life. Now that may not fit your understanding of God. It is the God that is mentioned in Scripture. God is using suffering here that is inflicted by Satan in either Paul's life physically, emotionally, spiritually, in a relationship, in some way or another that sidelined him, that hurt him. Just like you may be hurting today. And if you're not hurting in this way today, someday you may face this kind of experience. Now, what should we make of this? Well, we're really going to come to the theology of suffering now. My prayer is that God will minister this to you. I'll tell you, it required a number of things in my personal life for me to understand what Paul was saying. Being diagnosed 13 years ago with cancer was one of the things that God used me to that used to teach me this. Facing turmoil in other parts of my life was used by God to teach me this. This is truth. This is what we must understand when it comes to suffering. If you would, let's go on to the passage. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times. He says, three times. Three is a number of perfection. It doesn't necessarily mean three sentences. It may mean three extended periods of time. It could mean representatively that I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. God, take this from me. Have you ever prayed that way? I have. I think we all will. Three times I prayed, God, take this, fix this, relieve the suffering some way. Now, Paul was a man that was used to seeing his prayers answered. God is answering him, but not in the way that he wants. It says, and this is what God says, my grace, but he said to me, the verb tense that's used here means he said and 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 he said. It's not like he only mentioned once. He said this in numerous ways at different times. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, it's not my will to get you out of this. It is my will to walk with you through it and show you things that you could have never understood unless you had walked through it. Now go on. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is the bottom line theology of suffering. God's power, the word for power here is the supernatural ability to live the life that God has called you to live. Dunamis is the word. The supernatural power of God to live the life of victory, of abundance, but also of obedience and submission, to where people can only see God working through you and not your own flesh, not your own pride. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. It's perfected. It is made mature in your weakness, not in your strength, in your weakness. Remember that. There are some things in your life, some of the best things in your life that can only happen because of suffering. Cannot happen in any other way. The power of God is perfected in your weakness. I go on. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, I am content with the thorn in my flesh because I've learned that it is in this and only with this that I will see the power of God living in me and through me and sustaining me day by day. The issue was, did he want to be free from suffering, or did he want Christ more? I've written some applications. As I look at a passage like this, I need something to take away. How do you tie it up? How do you leave here thinking, this is how I might think about it today as I'm walking away? And as I walk through my life this coming week, let me give you a few. Here's one. God's power is strongest when you are most dependent on Him. God's power is strongest when you are most dependent upon Him. You are most dependent upon Him when you're suffering. Another application. God will do the greatest things when you give up and trust Him. But it will take that, you giving up and trusting Him. In the midst of my struggling emotionally with the disease, physical disease of cancer, I talked to a missionary in Colorado Springs who worked for Navigators, who had had the same kind of cancer that I had. And in this discussion, I said, well, what's going to happen? This discussion went on about an hour and a half on the phone. And he finally stopped me and he said, Dennis, you are going to die a slow, miserable death. I thought, oh man, with the gift of encouragement. You know, I'm sure glad I called you. But he said, after you've died, God will have somebody He can use. In large part, he was right. You can learn things in your suffering you could never know about yourself and about God and other people in any other way. Another application. The darkest hours can reveal the greatest light. I don't know to what degree you're suffering. But if you suffer to the degree in which you would say, I cannot stand to live like this, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, understand that will ultimately result in you having the opportunity to see God most clearly if you are willing to trust Him with your life. Another. The greatest moments in your life are not when you've accomplished the most. They are when you have surrendered the most to Him. The greatest accomplishments in your life, the greatest moments in your life are not when you accomplish the most, but when you've surrendered the most to Him. God is calling us to absolute surrender, which means full trust. One more thing. The most powerful witness that you will ever have is when others see God's power in you. The most powerful witness you will ever have in your entire life to lost people is when they see Christ doing in you what you could not have done for yourself. See, when they see Christ turn you, change you, there is no greater power in the world. You'll have your greatest impact when that happens. And that happens when you're forced to quit trusting yourself. And you're brought to trust Him. It may be that today you're in a season of suffering. Suffer well for the cause of Christ.